I hope that one of the things I have encouraged you to do is to look at text both in context and in detail. Last week I got to share the central point of the Protestant Reformation, which is justification by grace through faith, out of Romans 3, 21 through 31, which is just the classical text on that. Now, if we were to look at this early part of Romans, we would see that in chapter 1, 1 through 20, is an emphasis on the need of all humanity for forgiveness of sin. Now, how does God do that? Well, He does it by sending His Son to die in our place. He does it by receiving this gift through a personal reception. So beginning in chapter 3, 21 through 31, is laid out the heart of the Reformation, which is that we are accepted by God because of who God is and because of what God has done, not because of any personal merit, no matter who the human being might be. Now, to show that that is not something that Paul was inventing, that was not something new, something innovative, Paul, in Romans chapter 4, shows that this principle goes back to the covenant with Abraham, particularly Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Then to make that point even more, he goes back to King David, who abused his place and gifts for personal reasons and caused all of Israel to fall. And yet God calls him a man after my own heart. From the Old Testament, we move in to chapter 5. And that's where I'd like for you to open your Bibles, to Romans chapter 5. And again, I want to come off the global, which is the outline of the whole literary unit, and come back to working through a unified text. Now, chapter 5, 1 through 11, is one sentence in Greek. But even though it's one sentence, it outlines pretty clearly into three major truths. Now, what I hope, and I asked you last week to read chapter 5, 1 through 11, and I hope that as I try to lay this out for you, I hope that many of you saw most of this as you read it personally. Because we must start reading the Bible analytically. I would use the word critically if you understood that in not a negative sense. We must start asking the Bible questions. What does this word mean to Paul? What is he talking about in this whole chapter? How does he use this word in his other writings? These are questions we must ask. And the reason we must ask them is that so many people are telling us what the Bible says, and I think are diametrically opposite of what the Bible says. And yet, they are logical, they are educated, they often stand behind pulpits, they often come with many academic degrees, and I think God's people are intimidated. And I submit, somebody once said to me, oh, so-and-so is going to be in church today, are you nervous? God's here every Sunday. I should be nervous with some human fool coming? If you're not nervous picking up the Word of God, you need to rethink who you are and who it is. All of us approach this book with dirty hands. But we've got to know this book well enough to be able to defend ourselves against the radical and rabid religious speakers in our day who are saying far more about themselves and their agenda than they are about the New Testament and its agenda. Amen? So as you read chapters 1 through 11, I hope that you clearly saw three distinct movements of the discussion on justification by grace through faith. In verses 1 through 5, it is basically talking about the experience of justification. What justification brings to the believer. And there are several parts. I'm going to outline for that in just a minute. In verses 6, 7, and 8, it obviously is the basis of justification, which is, how do we receive this? Where does it come from? What is its purpose? How does it function? So one is the subjective experience, and the other is the objective truth. And then beginning in the end of this section is going to be how now do we walk in this? The future orientation of justification and the life of the Christian. This is a classical Reformation text. We stand as evangelicals, Protestants, Baptists, whatever title you feel comfortable with, we stand on this text. This is a crucial bedrock biblical understanding of how is man right with God. And I think if you do not have this clearly in your mind, there's going to be confusion in every other area of the Christian faith. This is bedrock doctrine. This is one of those things we can't fudge. We can't move. We can't shade. So I hope you'll follow with me. Keep your Bibles open, please. Now, if you know Romans, and I hope you do, I would just say to you again, if you're a new Christian, or if you're a Christian seeking more information, I think the book to start with, the book of Romans. And I think if you spent the next 3 years studying personally, outlining, trying to look at yourself, then going to the helps, that you would be established and strengthened in such a way that nothing could take you away from the hope that's in you. And I worry about that today, particularly in the lives of Christians who only come to church and believe whatever's said from a pulpit. There are some heretical pulpits. You do know that, don't you? You say, but they got beautiful flowers in front of them. Well, that makes it all right then. The word therefore, it's used a lot by Paul, but quite often he uses this as a transition marker to a new summary point. He's going to use it in classical way in Romans 5:1, 8:1, and 12:1, where it's kind of like saying, based on all that I've said before, i.e., the fallenness of all humanity summarized in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the ideal of justification by faith being an Old Testament phenomenon, not just a New Testament phenomenon, Romans chapter 4. And now in chapter 5, we're going to try to lay this thing out. Now, this is why I guess I preach out of Paul more than anybody else. He lays this out more in a Greek thinking way. He makes propositions and then repeats them or illustrates them, which is much like we think in our culture. I think that's why I'm drawn to these kind of texts. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, this is the idea that God did it and He did it completely. Justified is one of those words. We've talked about it before. Word studies are so important. Because if we're not careful, we read English definitions into thousands of year-old Greek and Hebrew words. And suddenly we say really dumb stuff like, Webster's Dictionary says. Who cares what Webster's Dictionary says? These are Hebrew thinkers writing in street Greek. So you got to go back to the Old Testament. This is basically the word that God chose to describe His own character. This is the commercial word going back to a river reed that we would call a straight edge or a measuring stick used in construction to measure not the vertical straightness of walls, but the horizontal straightness of walls. A river reed, we would call it a bamboo pole. God took that and began to use it for His own character. And everywhere in the Old Testament, the word just or justification or right or righteousness is used. It's this Hebrew word. And this is the idea that there is a standard by which people can approach God. And that standard is complete perfection. This is the shock of Matthew 5:48. Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Who can stand that kind of scrutiny? Who can measure up to that kind of measuring stick? Absolutely no one. And even those who approach God with great morality, which, by the way, is the hardest people to witness to, need to remember that the Galatians chapter 3 makes the shocking statement that if you keep the law, and they would say not from birth, but from bar mitzvah, when you're old enough to understand what it says and commit yourself to it, 12 years old for girls, 13 year old for boys, if you keep it the rest of your life, you can go to heaven. But if you break it one time, in one way, the way of human performance is forever closed. And the Bible would say clearly, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The problem is no human being can approach God in their own merit. So the shocking story is that God, who desires fellowship with human beings, that's the purpose of creation. That's why we're made in His image and likeness. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Now we are fallen, and the prophet Ezekiel says, the soul that sins, it will surely die. And Romans says that all of us have sinned. What do we do? Wretched man that I am, what do we do? And we could do nothing. God in His mercy has come to us in His Son and paid a price for us to be right with God. And we must receive that by grace through faith. This is the heart of the gospel. We come today not to impress God. We come today because we've been impressed by the character of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, and I'll say again, I try to say this in such a way as to make you think, it is purposely tacky. No one ever has been or ever can be saved by faith. Faith has never saved anybody. Because faith is a human-oriented thing. I would go back to the famous text, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace have you been saved through? Faith is the hand that receives the gift of God. But how much you cry, how much you laugh, how much you shout, how high you jump, these are not the criteria. I'm so tired of Christians having such a wonderful time in a secluded building and then getting outside the building and having no difference in their life. You can shout and jump and cry and weep and whatever you want to do in here. I want to know what difference it makes when you leave here. We accept the gift of God by faith. I would add, I've come to the place in my life that if I have looked at the new covenant, I believe there are at least four irreducible criteria. Repentance, faith, obedience, and perseverance. Repentance, faith, obedience, and perseverance. Baptists are forever asking me, which ones can I leave out and still make heaven when I die? See, that's exactly the wrong question. Because the goal of Christianity is not me getting to go to heaven, but Christ's likeness now so many others can go to heaven with you. Can I get an amen on that? We have, now this begins a series, I believe there are four things, four gifts, four things received subjectively by the believer. Follow with me. We have peace with God. Can you remember still the days when you were not a believer? Can you remember the nights of not being able to go to sleep? Can you remember the fear of non-being or the fear of standing before a just God or the fear of how many people you've run over to get your own desires? Can you remember those days? I can still remember, and I don't remember a lot about being saved. I was young. I've forgotten everything about walking down front. I forgot talking to the pastor. I forgot being baptized. I forgot everything about that. And the devil has used that in a negative sense in my life. But I remember I went to church by myself as a child. I remember walking home that night, looking up at the stars, and for the first time in my life not being afraid of God. Peace with God. I was thinking as I was running some references on peace, and sometimes parallel passages just give you such great hope and joy. I want to run a couple of parallel passages with peace for you just for a minute. John, you don't have to turn. You can if you want to. John 14:27, Jesus said to the disciples, listen to this, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be fearful." May I say that to you in an economic downturn in America? There's nothing in this world that should cause the believer to be fearful or anxious. If your peace depends on circumstances, they're about 30 seconds from being taken away from you any day, anywhere. If your peace is on Jesus Christ who died in your place, nobody can take that peace from you, no matter who you are and where you are. In chapter 16, verse 33, listen to this one. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Take courage, I have overcome the world." I could go to Philippians 4:7. I could go to Colossians 1:20. "The peace of God that passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds." Is your heart and mind guarded this morning? Or is it tied up in a 401k? Is it tied up in a diagnosis of cancer? Is it tied up in a legal document? Peace. Real peace. I just can't tell you how good it is to go to sleep and really not care if you wake up here. Do you know God? It has nothing to do with not sinning and regretting certain things. Do you know God? Is there a peace in your heart because of what Jesus Christ has done in your place? Peace with God. Do you have that? If you don't have that, it's one of the characteristics of a true believer. We have so much religious and denominational accoutrements in our life. I often wonder if we really are Christians. Somebody asked me, "Do you think Catholics are saved?" Shoot, I'm so liberal, I think there's some Baptists saved. And if they are, it's because they trusted Jesus Christ alone by faith. Peace. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom, this is number two, we have obtained an introduction. Now, this word is used most often in the book of Hebrews. It's used in two senses. It's a word that has two basic orientations. A ship loaded with merchandise coming into a harbor, and little ships would go out, and like a tugboat today does for modern shipping, and brings that big ship into the harbor safely. The little ships know where the rocks and shoals are, and they bring that large ship in that can't maneuver well and bring it to dock. That's one possibility. But the one I think of is here. This is the personal introduction to royalty. You think if we went to the White House and knocked on the door, you could see the president? What if you knew the eldest son of the president? Jesus brings us before a holy God in all of our need and says, "Dad, I want you to meet one of the family. I want you to meet Frank or Sally, or Joe, Sim, Bob." A personal introduction to deity by faith through Christ. Peace, personal introduction. "Into this grace in which we stand," reminds me of 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now we stand, please look at me now. We stand is the polar opposite of predestination. People say to me, "Do you believe in predestination?" I'm a Bible student, aren't I? There's no place to start except predestination. There is no place to start a theology outside the sovereignty of God. Where are you going to start it? Creation? Humanity? Rationalism? Of course I believe in predestination. But being a global thinker, there are many verses on predestination, but there is also "as many as receive Him," John 12, "whosoever believeth in Him," John 3:16, in texts like this, "in which we stand." There is a covenant tension and balance between the initiation of a sovereign God and the sovereign God's demand that human beings made in His image respond and continue to respond in appropriate covenant ways. This is the commitment balance. This is the "yes, we must." It's always interesting to me that human effort cannot bring us to God. Human merit will not commend us to the holiness of God. But human performance, good works, a changed life after we meet God is the biblical evidence for assurance. It's not the basis for salvation. It is the fruit of salvation. It is not the road to. It is the road away from. Deliver me from godless Christians. If you claim to know Him and your life hadn't changed, biblically, there's a question mark on you. Not the book, on you. Now notice the things in which we stand in. Number one, we exalt mercy. We exalt. I don't use that word exalt much. Do you use that word much? They're exulting three times in this text. They're exulting over three things. Did you pick up that the word exult is repeated three times in one sentence? That is this microscope thing you do to analyze text. You look for the outline. You look for repeated words. You look for key words. You look for parallel passages on the theological truths. You do a word study on the words used, and suddenly you begin to understand the Bible in light of the original author's intents. We exult in our tribulations. I must have misread that. Let me read it again. We exult in our tribulations. Must be a bad translation. Must be a Greek manuscript problem. No, it's American culture problem. It's a problem of health, wealth, and prosperity preaching. It's a problem that the gospel is focused in more and more for me. I remember in Romans chapter 8, I believe it's verse 17, where Jesus said, "You will reign with me if you suffer with me." I think of 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16. "Why are you surprised at the fiery ordeals that come upon you as though some strange thing were happening to you? Don't you know if the world rejected Him and the goal for us is being like Him, that the world will reject us? The tragedy is the world embraces us." There's the problem. There's the conundrum. We're one of them, not one of His. And wonder why we don't see power in the church. Because we would use the power on ourselves. Exult in tribulation. Americans flee from the very thing that will make them like Christ. Hebrews 5:8. Jesus was perfected by the things that He suffered. Now, if Jesus is the incarnate Son of God and needed to be perfected, humanly speaking, I assume for sure, and God used problems to make Jesus what He wants to be, why do you think you're going to get out of it? That's why I don't agree with a pre-tribulation rapture. Why? Why? God, tell me why should the church die for 2,000 years and one generation get out scot-free? There's people dying around the world today in the name of Jesus, but Americans want to slip out in a sneaky backdoor deal. No, I submit to you. The church will go through the same thing Jesus went through, which is rejected by a lost world. It's the marker of the believer. I exult in tribulations, knowing that tribulation... Look what tribulation does for us. Here is it laid out. This doesn't say blessing. This doesn't say fix my ingrown toenail. This doesn't say pump up my insurance policy. What does tribulation do for us? Number one, it brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured. That's that Holy Spirit word. Poured. Sacrificial libation. Poured. Within our hearts. The word hope is a wonderful word. It does not refer to the English idea of, oh, I hope so, maybe, could be, oh, I wish so much. No! This word means something about the consummation of the believer's faith. It's used about 11 different ways in Paul. I'm going to slap him when I see him using one word 11 different ways. Paul's not a systematic theologian. The hope is that one day, when the eastern skies open, and bring it on today, amen? When those eastern skies open, there's no fear in the heart of a believer. There's no wait a little longer. I'll make it on the second bus. No! We want to see Him today. Because everything we are is tied up in who He is. Everything we are is tied up in who He is. Brings hope. And hope does not disappoint. Now, number four, I think, we've had peace. We've had a personal introduction to God. And we've had this idea about we exult in tribulation, which means we have peace even in the midst of a fallen world and all the problems a fallen world faces, if Americans really do have any problems, considering we live in Disneyland. And number four, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The sign of the new covenant, the sign of the new age. You mean believers have the gift of the Holy Spirit? People keep saying to me, you need more of the Holy Spirit. And the Baptist Bible teacher in me says, Romans 8 says, you either got the Spirit or you don't got the Spirit. I don't need more of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit needs more of me. I don't need a second blessing. I need to walk in the first blessing. And American Christianity is not walking in the first blessing. They're walking in what's in it for me Christianity, which characterizes Western, individual, selfish, me-centered, Adamic nature, Western culture. If I got one sermon left, I'm really going to do it. 5-8. This is what we get out of it. This is the experience of salvation, 1-5. Now, how do we get it? What is the basis? Look at the parallelism. Look at the parallelism. When you read this, did you notice the parallelism between 6 and 8, grammatically, structurally, and the parallelism with verse 10, theologically? Notice the parallel. For while we were yet helpless, that's verse 6. Look at verse 8. While we were yet sinners, that's verse 8. Look at verse 10. While we were enemies. It is obvious that helpless, sinners, and enemies are parallel. What did God do when we were helpless, hopeless? It's the Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. What did we do in the midst of the darkness and hopelessness of human sin? He sent His Son at the right time. Now, theologians talk a lot about this, the right time. And there are several theories, none of which are biblical, but which make logical sense. Number one, there was for the first time a Roman peace. There were no national barriers in the ancient Mediterranean world. You could travel from any country. And the Romans had built wonderful roads to travel those. The Pax Romana. There was the Greek language, the second language of commerce throughout the Mediterranean world. You could go anywhere and speak to anyone in the first century. The gods of Mount Olympus were in disrepute. People were hungry for something more. The whole mystery religion deal was an attempt to have a personal relationship with God. And into that vacuum of spiritual hunger, God sent His Son in the womb of a virgin in Bethlehem. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice the parallelism. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, Christ died for us. Verse 10, through His blood, the death of His Son. The key to Christianity is who is Jesus Christ. If this guy is a peasant carpenter with unusual gifts and unusual skills and unusual mind, we're all worm meat. If He is the incarnate, promised Son of God, we have hope. This is Isaiah 53. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned unto his own way. But God has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him. This is substitutionary atonement. You're alive and happy and healthy and in relationship with God because God was willing to turn His back on His own Son on the cross. My God, why? Have you forsaken me? Jesus cries out from Psalm 22. He turned away from Him who bore the sins of the whole world so He could turn to you in the midst of your sin. The last verse in 11 where it says reconciliation, that's the Greek word to exchange. We exchanged our sin for His righteousness. What a deal that was. What a deal that was. Let me continue just a bit. Verse 11, I'll sum this up. And not this only, but we exult. Mercy me, there's more exulting going on here. We exulted back in verse 2 twice. Verse 2, verse 3. And now we're exulting again. What are we exulting in one verse? One sentence, excuse me. Not only this, but we, believers, exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now been given and received reconciliation. Would you bow your heads with me, please? I don't know who you are, why you've come, but I know this. Number one, you're created in the image and likeness of God. Number two, God loves you no matter who you are or what you've done. Number three, God was willing to pay an unbelievable price of the death of His only Son that you might come into renewed fellowship with Him. And this offer is as wide as the whosoever wills and as many as and alls of the Bible text. This is the great gospel truth. This is the heart of the Reformation. This is the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. This is the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart right now. Are you just playing games with God? Is Christianity just a social event for you? Do you come to this building and sit with other people and smile and shake hands, but go home afraid and close your eyes at night afraid? I submit to you, the markers are peace. And a changed and changing life. Is the evidence that you have met Him in your life? Is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? God is calling today to the Holy Spirit, to everyone that's here. If you know Him, you ought to thank Him right now for the awesome price He paid for your relationship with Him. And if you don't know Him right now, I promise you that door is wide open. And this church would open it to you in the name of Jesus Christ and the promises of the New Testament if you would just be willing to accept Him by faith and be willing for the Holy Spirit to change the way you think and live. It's absolutely free and it costs everything that you are and have. And I offer it to you in His name as we stand together.